Good morning. My name is Edmund. I'm one of the pastors at Adam Road Presbyterian Church. Normally, I attend the Adam site together with my family, but once in a while, I come over here, and today it's my great joy to be able to come over here and to share with us from God's Word. Yeah? Now, normally, I would say you can turn to your bulletin, and in there, you will find an outline of the sermon, okay? Except that today I can't do that because it's a blank outline. Yeah, so what you can do is as you listen along, you can just take down notes and we'll be mainly looking at this part of Scripture, Matthew 20. So do keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 20, okay? Yeah. Now, I think most of us as Singaporeans have realized by now that the one big thing that drives our nation, that drives our economy, is the spirit of meritocracy, isn't it? See, Singapore, like many of the other first world countries, we all work on the principle of meritocracy. Meaning, it is all about merit. It's all about your achievements. It's all about your accomplishments. It's all about your hard work and the outcome of that hard work that is going to bring you places, that is going to get you to your destination. Well, you might argue with me, and I agree with that to a certain degree, that we really had no choice as a young nation. You know, as a young nation coming out in 1965. Correct? 1965, huh? Correct, yeah. Okay, 1965, a young nation coming out. We were on our own with that little tiny red dot. How do we excel? How can we even survive if we didn't embark on a policy of meritocracy? Right? And we could say that in some sense, that was forced upon us, and but by God's grace has resulted in us being the nation that we are today. Yeah. On top of that, we can say furthermore that actually the government in Singapore has really taken care to put restraints on its meritocracy in a sense that we don't want the rich-poor divide to become so great that it really ends up ruining the whole economy in that sense. Huh? And really, even as ARPC, you can even think about it that way, the event that we had yesterday, ARPC Cares, that is our own tiny small way as a church of showing that we truly, even as a whole nation prospers, remember those who may be more marginalized amongst us. And we took them out to the gardens and we had a beautiful day yesterday just celebrating and rejoicing with them. Right? But this way of thinking, meritocracy, it's really become a part of us. And it's infiltrated us more than we can know or even imagine. So think about it. Think about it with me. There's something almost natural and instinctive in us that tells us if you want that nice-looking bungalow at Holland Road, you know, or you want that nice-looking apartment overlooking the whole Marina Bay and the sea at the new Marina District, yeah? Then if you want those apartments, then you better be in the right job. And not just in the right job, but the right place in the right job. The best thing you can do is to make yourself indispensable. So accumulate for yourself a certain skill that no one else can have, that you don't want to share with anybody else, and you will be safe and secure in your job. Right? And then tell us that if you want to get to the right place and the right job in the first place, then you better work hard. You better put in the hours. You better produce the results. Because you and I know that only the best can make it to the top. Right? But even before we can get into the right job, we need to start by having the right qualifications. And once again, not just the right degree, but the right grades to go with the degree. So here's where you got to put in all the hours again in college and university. And then you can even take it a step further back. Even before you think about college, you better be in the right environment that will bring out the best of the potential in us. Huh? And so you better make sure that you get into the top school. And the top school now is? Don't tell me. Kuo Chuan, yes. Amen. Right, Pastor Adrian? Now, it's not just about getting the right place in the right school, the top school, Kuo Chuan, okay? But it's also making sure that your kids excel in that school. Correct. So what do? You better start preparing your children early. Huh? Put them in the right kindergarten. Put them in the right number of enrichment courses. And really, in the end, if you ask me, it all boils down to this. We better start by giving our babies the right brand of formula milk. I'm not kidding you. I'm not kidding. I was watching TV, and then there was this advertisement some time back. This family, they were having a party, and all the guests were arriving. And then what? Their child, he's at the most 4 or 5, okay, as seen in the advert. He was preparing all these wine glasses in a row, and then he fills up these wine glasses with different amounts of water. And then the mother was wondering, what's he doing? And then he takes out those little, xylophone sticks, you know, and then he starts tapping the glass. And because each is filled to a different amount of water, it produces a different sound. And then he started playing a melody. Ooh. And all the guests were impressed. The mom was impressed. And then they showed, that's because he drinks this particular brand of formula milk. Okay, my wife is an early childhood educator. She looked at it and she laughed and she said, okay, that's impossible for a 4 or 5-year-old, okay? I don't think it's possible for a 4 or 5-year-old to think of this, yeah? But you get a message, right? So you want to start early, better start feeding them the right brand of formula milk, okay? That's how Singapore works. That's how the world works. There's no denying it. We live in a society governed by meritocracy. With that in mind, let's turn to the passage of scripture that we have before us today. It's a familiar passage, what we call the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Maybe it's not as familiar as some of the other parables, like the parable of the sower or the parable of the good Samaritan. But nonetheless, I'm sure it's quite familiar to some of us. Yeah. And what I hope to do today is show us that in this passage, this portion of God's word to us, it's got remarkable things to say about meritocracy and how meritocracy fits, or maybe better, does not fit with God's kingdom. Okay? Now, as we look into the parable, let's be clear first about the setting of the parable. And that's very important because very often Jesus didn't just speak the parables out of the blue. Huh? The gospel writers too, they also didn't write down these parables that Jesus said just to take up some space in their writings. It's not that. But rather, Jesus spoke these parables and the apostles wrote down these parables in a particular setting, in a particular context. Yeah? So at times, they were recorded down in response to what the Pharisees said. The Pharisees say something, and then Jesus will reply the Pharisees in the form of a parable. Sometimes it's to further a point that Jesus made, or that the gospel writers want to make. Huh? But there is a reason for Jesus saying these parables and the apostles writing down these parables at this particular juncture in the Gospels, okay? And the closer we are to putting our finger as to what the context is, the closer we are to understanding the parable. Okay? So for this parable, I'm just going to look quickly at 2 clues that help to set the setting in its context, okay? First, notice how the parable starts. It starts with, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." Now, that straight away tells us what this parable is about, isn't it? Right? The subject matter of this parable. It's about the kingdom of heaven. Or put it another way, it's about the kingdom of God. Meaning what Jesus is going to tell us, he's going to tell us about God's rule, God's presence, God's will. In fact, that's the big theme that runs through the entire Gospel of Matthew. The Jews back in Jesus' day, they were waiting for this very day. They were waiting for the day where God's kingdom would come, where he will rule over his people and God's rule will be clearly seen for what it is. They were waiting for God to do this very thing through the Messiah or the Savior whom he had promised to them in the Old Testament scriptures. And so that's what Matthew does. In Matthew's gospel, he shows us that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for. Yeah? And as the Messiah, as the Savior, Jesus has every right to talk about the kingdom of God. And that's what he does in this parable. Okay? Secondly, I want you to notice not only the first line of the parable, but I also want you to notice the very first word. It begins with the word "for," doesn't it? Now, here's a very, very good Bible reading tip that you can throw up to impress your DG leader when you are at discipleship group Bible study, okay? And that is every time you see the word "for" or "therefore" starting off a new section, it means that this new section that we are reading has got something to do with the previous section, isn't it? All right? So in this case, when Jesus starts off the parable by saying "for," it means it's got something to do with what came before, with the section starting from Matthew 19, verse 16, which is why I got all of us to read that as our responsive reading, okay? Now, this is further confirmed when we look at the last line of today's passage, Matthew 20, 16, and we look at the last line of the previous section, Matthew 19, 30. What do you notice? They end off the same way, isn't it? So, Matthew 19, verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Matthew 20, 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. Now, the order is switched around, but essentially both statements are saying the same thing, isn't it? Right? So all this tells us a very important point. Today's parable, Matthew 20, goes hand in hand with Matthew 19, verses 16 to 30, okay? So I'll just very quickly blaze through Matthew 19, verse 16 to 30 to help us understand what's going on. Matthew 19, 16, we see this story of this young man coming up to Jesus, asking him, what must he do to inherit eternal life? Okay? Now, this guy, he's a rich man, and not only is he rich, but he's a religious man. He's a pious religious man who has kept the Jewish law. And in the eyes of his fellow Jews back then, okay, if there's anybody who's on the number one list, like number one on the guest list into the kingdom of heaven, it has to be this rich. It has to be this man. He's rich, showing he's blessed by God, okay? And he's religious. He is a devout. He has kept the law, right? So Jesus tells this man, fine, that's good. That's very good. There's just one more thing that you need to do in order to be perfect. Go, sell all that you have and follow me. Verse 21. And that is, the man went away sad. He walked away very sad because he just couldn't do that. His riches and his wealth prevented him from following Jesus. It was just too difficult. And two statements really summarize for us the whole story. The first, verse 25, from the disciples, when they cry out, who then can be saved? If this guy can't even be saved, then it's finished for us. We are uneducated, we are poor, and then there's really no hope for us. And verse 26, Jesus' answer, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You see, I think these two statements give us the punchline of the whole lesson of the story here. And that is, there is nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves. We need God to do the impossible. If we can understand this, then we can understand why Jesus ends off in Matthew 19 with verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. See, those of us who are very often first in the eyes of the world, we will often find ourselves struggling to find our way into God's kingdom. Why? Because we have to abandon our dependence on everything that makes us number one in this world. Right? Your accomplishments, your titles, your possessions, your wealth. You have to abandon all of this and instead to depend fully on Jesus. And that's very difficult, isn't it? So I remember in the earlier years, I was reading the Bible with this man. He's much older than me, and trying to lead him to faith. And he was going through a marriage crisis. Yeah, and he came and we were chatting, and I was trying to show him that we need a savior. And he looked at me and told me, you know, Edmund, it's really, really hard. He knows all about Christianity. He knows all about Jesus, but he just finds it really difficult to put that final step of abandoning his security and all that he has and trusting in Jesus. Yeah, he told me, you know, basically as a young child, I was orphaned. And as a young child, me and my brother, we just had to go out there, make a living out in the streets and depend on our hands. So all his years of growing up, he's been brought up on this philosophy of you got to earn for yourself a living. Yeah, and now to be told to put aside all of that and to depend fully on Jesus, that's really, really difficult for him. But those who are last in the eyes of the world, those who have nothing, very often they are the ones who find themselves first coming running to Jesus. So that's really the point in Matthew 19, verse 16 to 30. And with that, Jesus goes on to tell the parable to further reinforce this point. Yeah? When we look at a parable, Matthew 20, not too hard to understand the story, isn't it? A master of a house, he's got this big vineyard, and he goes out to the marketplace to look for workers to work in his vineyard. That's a bit foreign to us. I mean, probably we're thinking, why doesn't this master just get his own workers to do the job? Why doesn't he just hire a few workers, put up a dormitory for them, and then every day they can stay there, and in the mornings they can go out and work the plantation, right? That's foreign to us because many of us today, our jobs today are on a permanent basis, isn't it? No, all of you know that's not true, right? Our jobs today are not on a permanent basis. So, we can't even call it an iron rice bowl anymore, right? So it's not on a permanent basis, but at least it's on a contractual basis, correct? So when you get a job, normally you sign on the job, it's for a contract of 1 or 2 years, right? Okay? But for the people back in Jesus' day, it was different. Most of their jobs were on a daily basis. Daily basis. Men would wake up early in the morning, go to the marketplace, or today's equivalent, the job center, and they will go there, hang around, and hope to be hired for the day. Yeah, they must understand that was the culture back then. But with this understanding, you and I can understand much better why Jesus says in his prayer, give us today our daily bread, isn't it? Right? Because there was no guarantee that they'll be hired for the day. Right? So down here, the owner of the house in the parable, he goes to the marketplace to hire these workers. They all agree on the wage of a denarius a day, which is normally the normal wage for a day's manual work, and the men go working in the vineyard. Except the interesting bit of the parable is that later in the morning, the owner goes back to the marketplace again to look for more workers. And he not only does it once, but he does it 4 times, okay? He does it at the 3rd hour, okay? And the Jewish calendar, the Jewish hour starts at 6 a.m. in the morning. Okay, they consider that the first hour, okay? So even as I say that, I think a lot of us realize that we actually are quite Jewish, eh? Because during term time, I wake up very early in the morning, 5:30 a.m. Why? Because I got primary school going children. Eh? So I'm actually quite Jewish. Eh? I follow the Jewish hours. Eh? Okay? So he goes out again at the 3rd hour, that means 9 a.m. Then he goes out at the 6th hour, that's 12 p.m. He goes out at the 9 hour, that is 3 p.m., and even at the 11th hour at 5 p.m., he went out to the marketplace to get more workers. You think about it. If you and I were sitting in the job center waiting for employment, what will you be doing at 5 p.m.? I'll be packing up my bag at 5 p.m., right? Why? Because nobody comes at 5 p.m. to hire me for a day's work. So we ask, why does the owner of the house do that? Why does he go back to the marketplace so many times to get more workers? Was it because the work in the vineyard was too massive and he needed more labor? Maybe. Was it because the earlier batches of workers were lazy? Unlikely. There's nothing in the parable to suggest that. Yeah. Or maybe it was just because the owner of the house was a generous man. He just wanted to get people into a job and pay them. Whatever the reason is, we are not told. But what we are told is that this owner goes back to the marketplace. Each time he finds people idling, each time he tells them, you go work in my vineyard, trust me, I will pay you what is right. Okay? So that's how the parable develops, like any other normal day in the economic market. Not until verse 8 at least. That's where the surprise is. Verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Here lies the sting of the parable. Everybody gets paid the same. Those who have worked all day under the sun, they get 1 denarius. All those who have worked even for 1 hour, they also get 1 denarius. So all labor laws are broken, right? If you are in the labor union, you'll be filing your papers, getting ready for your case. If you are a lawyer, you'll be sitting up because business is coming. There's a lawsuit to press against somebody, right? You've got a revolution brewing here. You see, what the owner does makes everyone in this room sit up one way or another. We find ourselves thinking naturally and instinctively, that's not fair. And that's what the earlier workers do too. They go up to the owner and they complain, that's not fair. But listen to the owner's reply, and here's the second surprise. You see, you would have expected the owner to succumb, right? You expected him to go, sorry, I miscalculated, I failed my math, so I don't know how to distribute the wages. Huh? I didn't read up on the labor laws properly, sorry. You see, you expected the owner to do that, but he doesn't. Instead, he addresses them gently. Verse 13, friend, I did you no wrong. Didn't we agree on one denarius? I fulfilled my part. Can I not choose and decide how I want to pay the rest? Or are you unhappy with me because of my generosity? We're not given the reply of the workers who complain. The parable just ends there with this last question still lingering in our minds, questioning us. And Jesus simply closes the parable by returning to the saying, Matthew 20, verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first last. So that's the parable that Jesus teaches us. And if we are totally honest with ourselves, at least for me, when I first read this parable, it really sits uncomfortably with my ears. As we listen to it, we find this whole parable difficult to swallow, isn't it? We find Jesus' words difficult to swallow. And if Jesus' parable and his words tell us about the kingdom of God, then I surely find God's kingdom difficult to swallow as well. And my guess as to why we find this parable uncomfortable is because it teaches us something about God's kingdom which is totally different and unexpected from what we are used to. It teaches us that God operates on his generosity and his grace. That the kingdom of God accepts people in based on God's generosity, God's grace. And that's difficult for us because that goes against the very fabric of our being. What you and I naturally and instinctively have been brought up to think. Living in a meritocratic society, we'll expect God's kingdom to work on our principles, to work on this world's principles, that of merit. That's why it's a shock to us when we discover God actually works on his grace, his generosity, rather than our merit. But you think deeper. And when you do so, can I suggest that it's really in the shock that the good news of the gospel comes through? Especially remember the encounter of the rich young man. You see, if Matthew 19 verses 16 to 30 teach us that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, then isn't it good news that God's kingdom is based on his grace and generosity rather than our merit, right? Because if there's nothing that our merit can do, in to bring us even one step closer to God's kingdom, what good is our merit? If you and I can understand all this, then you can understand why Jesus ends off this parable the same way as he did earlier. The last will be first, and the first last. Those who are last in the eyes of the world, those who perhaps find yourself at the losing end of this meritocracy game. You're really, really tired. You've been playing this game since your childhood all the way to now, and you're really tired, and you find yourself at the losing end of it. Guess what? The last will be first, because you will often be the first ones to embrace God's grace and his generosity. While those who are first in the eyes of the world, those who find yourself always at the winning end of the meritocracy game, what Christia calls whatever your hand touches turns to gold, you'll be the ones struggling to accept that God operates on his grace and generosity rather than our merit. So therein lies the lesson of the parable. That's what I call the upside down, inside out, counterculture operation of God's kingdom. It's based on his grace rather than our merit. And in recognizing this truth, I think there are implications for us, be it whether you are already inside God's kingdom or whether you are still outside, be it whether you are a Christian or whether you are still thinking about the Christian faith, there are implications for us. So allow me in these last few moments to take us through some of these implications. For those of us who are already in God's kingdom, who are already Christians, very often I wonder whether we have really grasped this truth that God operates on his grace and generosity, that the only reason why we are inside his kingdom is because of that grace and generosity. See, I wonder whether we have really, really fully understood this truth. Or are we much quicker and faster to say, hey, we are people of grace, and we say that to each other, but yet haven't really soaked in that truth into our very lives? You see, I say this because if you are anybody like me, I realize that Maybe we are quicker and faster to say this statement than to really soak it into our lives. The very fact that we find ourselves on the side of the workers complaining it's not fair as we listen to the parable, that already shows that perhaps we haven't really grasped this truth. We are still bringing in, no matter what, a tiny bit, meritocracy into God's kingdom. We are still expecting God to operate on merit. Haven't we found ourselves thinking this way sometimes? You know, God, you know, see the hard work that I've done for you. See the labor in ministry that I put in. Can you see my panda eyes? You know how I stayed up until 3 a.m. last night just to finish this sermon? You had to preach it well? That's not true, by the way. It's not true for me. Maybe it's true for Pastor Adrin, but not for me. Sorry, Adrin. Can you see my regular attendance in church? I've never been absent from church. Even when I'm an MC, I take MC from work, but I don't take MC from church. I come and I spread the germs to everybody. Can you see my regular giving? Oh Lord, look at my bank account. Every month you will find without fail interbank gyro to ARPC the sum of so much money. And we think this way. And what do we end up saying? I'm really good value for your kingdom, isn't it? Aren't you glad you have me in your kingdom, oh Lord? Or maybe we think this way. You know, God, I'm really a better person now ever since I've known you. I'm a changed man. I'm less materialistic. I'm more loving. I'm more patient towards my wife. Even when she goes on, I listen and I smile and I truly enjoy it. Right? You know, I'm changed. Didn't you make a good choice, O Lord, in saving me? Am I not? I'm really good for your kingdom, isn't it? Or one that's perhaps very real for all of us, especially for those of us in full-time paid Christian ministry. You know, God, I'm really growing in all this knowledge of you. I'm serving you full-time in kingdom matters. With all this knowledge and service, I'm really the right person to be in your kingdom. I'm the number one key asset in your kingdom. See, it doesn't really matter the exact form of the expression, but they are all doing the same thing, and it's called self-patting on the back. Have you tried it? Just try now. Just pat yourself on the back. It's a bit awkward at first, but the more you do it, the more you get used to it. But that's what we do a lot. We self-pat ourselves on the back, right? We do that in order to assert ourselves in our workplaces. We do that in order to assert ourselves in our school. And guess what? We do that so often that we bring it into God's kingdom as well. We pat ourselves on the back to assert ourselves in God's kingdom. They're all the same. They come from the same viewpoint. Whenever we think this way, we are saying, I deserve to be in your kingdom, O Lord. And whenever we think we deserve to be in God's kingdom, we are operating on merit. Merit talks in terms of what we deserve. But grace talks in terms of what God gives to the undeserving. So may God teach you and me, starting with myself, what it means to be a people that's truly saved by His grace and generosity. For those of us present here today who may still be thinking about Christianity, who may not be a Christian yet, can I say that at the heart of the gospel message, it shines forth before us. And that is precisely because God operates on His grace and His generosity rather than our merit. We have every reason to come right in and join in God's kingdom. There's not going to be a bouncer standing there and saying, you know, do you have a university degree? What have you done in your accomplishments? Do you have this title? There's going to be none of that because it's all by God's grace and His generosity. See, I don't know about you, but have you ever reached a point in your life where you feel that no matter what you do, it's just not good enough? Maybe we have. As you're sitting there today listening to this word, maybe that's how you feel. Maybe we haven't. But sooner or later, you will run into such a point that you feel that no matter what we do, it's just not good enough. That's from the school of life. Okay? It might be a job that you just can't seem to do well. No matter how much you try, you just can't seem to get it right. You watch your business fail. You watch your job slip right out of your fingers. Or maybe it's not even that. Maybe you've just been faithful at your job. You've just been doing it so well. But all of a sudden, your boss just calls you and says, sorry, we have to let you go. It might be a relationship which has gone way down the drain, that no matter what you try, you just can't seem to get it right with that relationship. Or if not, then it might just be a sickness, a disease. No matter how much money we spend, no matter how much medicine we put into our body, we just don't seem to get any better. So yesterday, I attended one of the weddings in the morning, and I was talking to one of the young ladies in our congregation. She's young, in her 20s. Yeah, and then she was telling me that, oh, she's sick. So I said, oh, well, I'm sorry. And I realized that she actually has autoimmune. It can flare up anytime. Yeah. For her, she's reached a point in her life where she realizes this. She can't do anything about it. Right? If you have felt that way before, then can I ask, have you felt that way with God before? Or are you feeling that way with God now? That no matter what we try to do, we just can't seem to get it right with God. No matter how many religious books we read, no matter how many good deeds we do, no matter how moral a life we try to live, we just feel that we're not good enough for God. If you feel that way, then God's word today is good news for us. Because God operates on His grace and generosity and not on our merit. Coming into God's kingdom is all about trusting and depending fully on that grace and generosity and not on our merit. It's not about what we can do and must do or fail to do, but it's all about what God has done. And what has God done? Matthew 20:17. The next verse tells us. And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. God has sent Jesus, the Messiah, the one who brings in God's kingdom. God has sent him to die. To die in our place on our behalf. For our sin and rebellion. God has sent Jesus to take our place on that cross. And having paid for that, God raised Jesus from the dead as living proof that our sins are forgiven in Jesus. What has God done? What's the impossible thing that God has done? That's what God has done. And all who accept and believe fully in what God has done through Jesus, the doors of God's kingdom are open for them to enter right in. Because it's not about merit. It's not about what we can do or have done or even failed to do. But it's all about God's grace and generosity. All that He has done in Christ our Lord. So what does all this have to do with Christmas? You might be wondering, if Pastor Edmund, it's the Christmas season, you're supposed to preach a Christmas passage, you know, a Christmas sermon, but what does all this have to do with Christmas? And my answer is everything. Everything. If Christmas tells us of Emmanuel, God with us, then at the core of this message, God with us, is that it's got to be on God's terms. On our own, we can't do anything to be with God. Meritocracy fails at this point. No matter how good we think we are, all of that is useless when it comes down to our relationship with God. There is nothing we can do to initiate a relationship with God and to be reconciled to Him. Instead, the first move has got to come from God. And Christmas reminds us that God has taken that first move. And it is a move of grace. It's a move of generosity. By God becoming man and in that way coming to us, God tells us it's got to be by this way. A humble birth, a humble life, a humble Savior. That's how God opens the doors of His kingdom to you and I. And He invites us to accept His grace and generosity, to accept that this is God's way, and to come right in. And in sharp contrast to this meritocratic culture that surrounds us, what a beautiful way God's way is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. Thank You for reminding us through Your word to us today that indeed You are the God who operates on Your grace and generosity and not on our merit. We pray that even as your word has been spoken to us, may your spirit take that word and plant it deep within our hearts. Shock us again to just how shocking and how amazing your grace and your generosity is. And may we come to, even as we accept that, may we come to live it out fully in our lives, that we too, our lives will excel in that similar grace and generosity that we show towards others. Now I want to pray for those of us who may be present here today, who may not be a Christian yet, but even as you have listened to God's word today, it is clear to you. It is clear who Jesus is. It is clear what God has done in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'd like to invite you to have this opportunity to come right into God's kingdom because it is based on his grace and generosity. If that is you, I'm going to say a prayer in a few moments' time, and I want you to echo after me the words of the prayer. I'll say it, a line of it, and then I will pause and allow you to say it in your heart if that is you. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are God who works on your grace and generosity. Thank you for sending Jesus to do what I could never ever do. Thank you that through his death on the cross and his rising from the grave, I can now come into your kingdom and be in relationship with you. Thank you, O Lord, and please fill my life with your grace and your generosity. Amen.